So let's turn to Nehemiah 1.
Constructive members of his church. Well,
in Paul's letters to the churches, we read about the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit, and these are given by the Lord Jesus Christ to edify his body, of which he is the head. And here in Nehemiah, we are really reminded of the greatest of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that are given for the building up this church. And the greatest of these gifts or fruits is love. Read about that in 1 Corinthians 13 as well. Love for the people and love for the Lord of the church. And in this first chapter of Nehemiah, we're introduced to a man whom God raised up to help his people rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And you'll notice that he describes how he felt about Jerusalem when he got news through his brother Hanani, but also what he did when he received this news. And so in observing how he felt and then what he did, we discover two important church-building essentials. The first being that God will build his church through those who have a deep love and concern for God's people. And let's just think a bit about the historical context here. Nehemiah, it was written during the time of the return of exiles. They were rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And the first group of exiles had returned about 80 years earlier under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, around about 538 BC. Some years later, the second group of exiles returned with Ezra, who was the priest of the people then. And about 12 years after Ezra, in 444 BC, a third group returned with Nehemiah. Now, by then, the temple had been rebuilt, but as we read these records, we see that problems started to surface again. Ezra 9, verse 3, we read that Ezra, the high priest, noticed that there was unfaithfulness amongst these returned exiles. Many had intermarried with unbelieving locals who had taken up residence in Judea during the time of the exile. And this intermarriage, we notice, was encouraged by those who had squatted in Judea, the Canaanites and Arabs and the Philistines. And it was encouraged because they did not want the Jews regaining dominance in that region. Nehemiah arrived and saw similar problems. Saw this opposition from the Arabs and the Philistines. He saw a lack of commitment among the people, and he saw compromise. And Nehemiah, we read here, wept about that. Further on in the book of Nehemiah, we see the detail of all of this, this problem, especially in the last two chapters. So he wept about that, and his contemporary Ezra, well, he was no less dismayed than Nehemiah. According to Ezra chapter 9, verse 3, it says that he was appalled at what he saw. And so, humanly speaking, the situation there with these returned exiles in Judea or Jerusalem wasn't looking very good. It was looking rather grim, actually. With the Arabs, the Edomites, and the Philistines dominating that region, living among the Jews, well, it was quite possible that this already severely weakened nation could cease to exist and just assimilate into these other nations, humanly speaking. But not as far as God was concerned. You see, the Jews were the covenant people of God. They were people whom God had promised earlier through the prophet Jeremiah that he would continue to be their God and they would be his people. Extinction, therefore, of God's chosen people was out of the question. But what would the Lord do in this situation? Well, there was Nehemiah. Nehemiah living in Susa in Persia. And Nehemiah was doing pretty well according to the standards of his day. His position was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And he was the king of Persia, and that position, cupbearer, that was a high position, a position of royal favour, a position of great trust. Now that might explain why Nehemiah was still in Persia and hadn't returned home to Jerusalem earlier on. He had this responsible sort of position, close to the king, similar perhaps to Moses in his day, when Moses was second in charge to Pharaoh, or Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar, and therefore he was in a better position than most, we could say, to help his people. Now God was working in Nehemiah's heart. Though he had this highly paid job in Susa, we notice there that he wasn't that content. His heart was with his own people back in Jerusalem. And from time to time, relatives would travel from Jerusalem and visit Nehemiah, and he would ask them, well, how things went home. And so Hananiah, his brother, came to visit, and Nehemiah questioned him, how things at home, Hananiah? And he didn't ask about the typical things. What's the weather been like? How's the economy going? Or how's your new vineyard looking? No, he was very specific. How is it with the people and the city? He asked about the people who had survived the captivity. He asked about the remnant of God's nation, Israel. He was eager to know how God had preserved them through these battles and the exile, the dangerous journey back, all the hostilities that they faced at the hands of the foreign nations around them when they returned. And Nehemiah knew who these people were. They were the people who the prophets wrote about. They weren't just ordinary wartime survivors, but they were a group of people preserved out of Israel by the Lord. These people were a people of faith who clung to the promises of God, such as the promise in Isaiah's prophecy that from this mere remnant of a mighty nation, from this felled and burned tree stump, there would be a new shoot. And from this new shoot, the promise was that there would be a Messiah. And Nehemiah's first concern and his great love was for this people. You see that he also asked about the city, because Jerusalem, of course, was where the temple of God was, where God met and was reconciled with his people. Psalm 132. 13 says that the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. And so for Nehemiah, Jerusalem wasn't just any old city or just his hometown. It was the city of David, and it was the city of God. And so when he saw his brother Hananiah, he questioned him, tell me, how is it with the remnant of God's people? How is it with the city? His greatest love and concern was for the church in his day. Now, as such, he, as a servant of God, Nehemiah really reflected God's own love and concern for the church. We can think of the many wonderful descriptions or names for the church in the Bible, such as the apple of God's eye, or Isaiah 49, those that are engraved on the palms of God's hands. This is how dearly the church, how God the Lord holds the church, both the Old and the New Testament church. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ, for whom Christ laid down his life. In Timothy, the family of God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And then in Revelation, the new Jerusalem, and what a glorious picture of the church we get in Revelation chapter 21. But these all show us how dear the church is to God's heart. And we see God's love for the church best in the cross of Christ, the fact that God purchased the church, that he bought it for himself, both the Old and the New Testament church, for himself, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God then made that church, we read about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Now, if that is how dearly God loves us, if that is how dearly he loves his church, he loves you and me, well, shouldn't we also view the church, his church, with the same love and concern? Now, Nehemiah was a leader in his day, and so this concern, I think, is especially necessary for those who are leaders in the church today, elders and deacons. We've got to constantly remind ourselves that we are in these positions to serve the Lord and to love all of God's people. I've got to remind myself of that constantly. That's why I'm here. God calls us to love his church. But the leaders are not the only ones engaged in church building. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. All of us are these living stones in this spiritual edifice called church. And so the loving concern for God's church right here in this congregation is the responsibility of all of you. All of the members here have that responsibility to love the church. And our attitude to the church can never be a complacent attitude or a take it or leave it attitude. Rather, our attitude should reflect the words of the psalmist, and I'll read a verse there from Psalm 137, which I think really encapsulates this. If I ever forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. That's how dearly the psalmist loved Jerusalem. This, of course, was written out in exile, and he longed to be with his people and to be where the Lord's temple was. And so our love for the church should reflect that kind of love. And as an example of that, concern and love for the church, we have Nehemiah here hearing a disturbing report about his church in his day. Hananiah told him that the remnant there were in great distress and reproach. Its walls were broken down. Its gates were burned by fire. Now, for the past 80 years or so, attempts at rebuilding the church have virtually come to a standstill. Rebuilding the city, rather. And Nehemiah noticed that the people were becoming lax. Now, worn down by opposition, self-interest started to creep in. So the work of rebuilding the city had stopped. And when Nehemiah heard that, we read there in the text that he wept, and he mourned, and he fasted. Because the walls of Jerusalem, they represented protection for God's people. Broken walls meant that the people were vulnerable to attack. Now, similarly today, if people are careless about the church, if they don't want to serve the Lord, if the walls of the church are broken down, figuratively speaking, if the three marks of a faithful church are no longer there, faithful preaching of the word or faithful exercise of church discipline, if the gospel is no longer faithfully preached and the church no longer represents a place of safety for its members, then if you love the church, and if you have genuine concern for the Lord and his church, then you will not be indifferent or careless about that. These are things to weep over. But brothers and sisters, not just weep. We notice that Nehemiah, he didn't just dry his tears and that he didn't shake his head and say, well, I'm glad I'm here in Susa and not in that in this big fine city and not in that awful place there, Jerusalem. No, he doesn't despair, doesn't give up on the church or on the Lord as if God's promises had failed. No, he takes action. And the book of Nehemiah is testimony to that action and his work. But before he does anything at all, he realizes that he is only a man, that he cannot build the church. And so what does he do? He turns to the Lord in prayer. And that brings me to the second essential element, the church building, which is a strong commitment to the Lord, or a love for the Lord, demonstrated in the first place by prayer. What should we do if there's trouble in the church? Should we give up, stop believing in the promises of God? And sadly, some do. And that's sad. Where is the faith? Where is the faith in the all-knowing, all-powerful, benevolent God in just giving up or throwing in the towel? Here in this chapter of Nehemiah, we can see that true godly concern and love for the talk for the Lord and his church will drive us to prayer. And this is what Nehemiah does. He's not paralyzed with despair, but his sorrow for the state of affairs in Jerusalem leads him to prayer, and we see that prayer, especially in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1. He begins with the words of our Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Has Nehemiah lost faith in God or in God's power to do anything in the situation? No. Even though Israel's in a sad state, he knows that this is not because God has given up on his people. Now, Jerusalem was in this state because God allowed it to happen. In fact, he is the primary cause for all things that happen. There was a reason for it. God sits enthroned above his creation, sustaining his creation, and governing all things that happen for the sake of Christ and his church. And so Nehemiah prays, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, to be a church builder, you must believe that. You must believe that God is in control when things are going well, but also when things are difficult. On the other hand, if there's low confidence in God, then will God use you to help build his church? In verse 5, we notice that Nehemiah addresses God as the God of the covenant, who keeps covenant and loving kindness with those who love him and keep his commandments. And now this covenant that God made with Israel is described as an everlasting covenant of love from God for his people, and then it's to be reciprocated by the people to God. And so God loves us with a perfect love, a perfect covenant love, seen most clearly and most wonderfully in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then it is a covenant love. And we know that a covenant is like an agreement. It's a two-way thing. God made a covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. And God's covenant is with us. His covenant is with us. And that means, and it's always been this way from the beginning, that he wants this love to be freely reciprocated from his people. And Jesus summarized it perfectly with the words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We are the people of the covenant. God is a covenant God. And it's all about love. To be a church builder, there has to be a heartfelt love for the Lord and for his people. A love that is motivated by the love of God for us. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, I think it is, that he was compelled by the love of God to be an ambassador for Christ. And so there must be this realization as well that God always keeps coming to his people, that the covenant was sealed with Christ's blood shed on the cross for to take away all of our sin. This is the motivation for our commitment and for our love for God and his church. And it's with those who acknowledge and who embrace this covenant of love that God will use to help build his church. And then Nehemiah's prayer also contains a confession of sin, we see there. He confesses the sins of all the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly, in verse 7, and not kept the commandments, statutes, and ordinances. Notice that Nehemiah includes himself in this confession of sin. He doesn't attempt to say it's all their fault. I was out there in Susa, what could I do about it? No. He doesn't attempt to shift blame. It's tempting to do that when things go wrong, isn't it? Find someone else to blame. To be critical about others. That's a good way to break the church down. For example, if me as a dad was always criticising my church at home, or would my children be the next generation of members of the church? Perhaps not, before I hear his criticism. Will God use such people in building the church? To build the church requires humility on the part of God's people. It requires accepting responsibility. It requires honesty before the Lord, and that is seen in a personal confession of sin. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, says that in order to know true comfort, we must first know how great our sin and misery is. And Paul wrote in Romans 7, the point that he makes there in this chapter, where he struggles with his own sin. And what a wonderful confession that was in Romans 7. That we have all broken God's commandments, the only one without sin was Jesus Christ. And the wonderful news there at the end of Romans 7, at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, is that there is no condemnation in Christ for those who confess their sin. To be a church builder requires humility and honesty and not pride. And then fourthly, we notice that Nehemiah wasn't stuck in the rut of mourning in his sin, verses 8 to 11. He noticed that he called on the Lord to once again remember his promises, particularly the promise that if God's people repented, he would restore them, and he would gather those who had scattered, and he would return them to the promised land. And Nehemiah also, in that part of the prayer, recollects God's great acts of redemption in history. And then he appeals to God's grace and God's compassion. He asks the Lord if the Lord would not give him success before the king of Persia, whom Nehemiah was shortly going to see on behalf of his people. The Lord would give him success, and that the king would be compassionate to Nehemiah and let him go and see his people. This was really an appeal to God's faithfulness and also to his promises, which do not fail. Now, you and I can have even more confidence than Nehemiah had in God. There is so much more salvation history to draw on. We have an even clearer and better understanding of God's faithfulness. We have a better covenant. We're in this time of the church, and we have seen what Christ has done for us. And so when we pray, not only should we acknowledge his greatness, his covenant love, confess our sins, but also acknowledge his faithfulness to his people, and then make our petitions to him. Now, one last thing. Notice that Nehemiah wasn't praying that God would send somebody else to make it happen, while he remained passive and did nothing. As if to say, Lord, I know there's a need out there, so please send so-and-so. No. The church builder relies on God to give him the strength to go and do something him or herself. In Nehemiah's case, he determined that he would make a secure to King Xerxes on behalf of his people. Now, the Lord Jesus once said to Peter, I will build my church. Later on in his letter, Peter wrote that the church is precious in the sight of God, and that we are being built up as a spiritual house. God is the builder. We are those he uses to build his church. And we notice there in this letter that we're not described as inanimate bricks that just sit there passively, but we are living stones in this spiritual edifice, and therefore we have work to do, and foremost, the most important part of that work is demonstrating our dependence on the Lord in prayer. Prayer shows that we are connected to the vine. Prayer demonstrates that we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, with our covenant God, that we are relying not on our strength, but on his. And so, in conclusion to essentials for those living stones in the church, which God is building, first of all, there must be a genuine and loving concern for all of God's people, not just the people here, but all of God's people everywhere. And then, there must also be a loving concern for those who are not in the church, for we're called to minister to them too, to bring the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to them. And the second thing is, there must be a deep commitment to the Lord, demonstrated by prayer.